Thanks, Jamie. Well, good morning again. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Book of James. We are already to chapter 4 this morning. So only five chapters, we're plowing ahead here. We're going to take the section, verses 1 to 12, but only look at the first six verses this morning. And so I'd like to start by just reading verses 1 to 12, and then, like I said, we'll take a look at the first half of that section together. James chapter 4. I encourage you to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and there are English Standard Version Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Jesus said so very clearly that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in our inner man, inner woman, is what ends up coming out of us, not only in words, as Jesus said very clearly, but also in actions. The manifestation of sinful speech, angry words, bitter words, unkind, sarcastic words, or any other, are all the result of the internal condition of your heart. It is an internal disease. Christians know this. You know that your problem isn't to do just a little better, to clean up your mouth. You know that that is a systemic issue. The Bible testifies over and over, and especially here in James. James is consistent with New Testament teaching. Friendship with the world, the longing for the things of the world, to have a heart that desires the things of the world more and more and more, leads to an inner frustration because the world can never satisfy. And this inner frustration spills out in strife among God's people. Worse, your love for the world makes you God's enemy. This is what James is addressing with the churches in chapter 4 in a passage that is before us this morning. So we'll see friendship with the world. We're going to take it in two parts today. First six verses, part one, worldliness creates conflict. Worldliness creates conflict. It creates external conflict, internal conflict, divine conflict. And then at the end, we'll look at the cure for worldliness in verses 5 and 6. Worldliness creates conflict. Let's look at the first verse, actually just the first half of verse 1, at the external conflict. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I don't believe James is talking hypothetically here. He is speaking of that which is present in the churches to whom he writes. They are experiencing strife in the form of quarrels and fights. Quarrels is the Greek word is a general term for general disputes. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The nature of certain factions within these churches is that there are people causing strife. They're quarreling over everything from doctrine to the color of the carpet. He says they're not only quarreling, but they're fighting. He uses war terminology here. Fighting, specific to battles. There are conflicts. The manifestation of strong verbal combat is what's going on in the churches. Literal war has broken out. And we have a connection with the previous section here in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 that Pastor Cody unpacked for us so well last week. The key to understanding this passage is the teaching that James regarding wisdom in this previous section. He's calling the reader to demonstrate the meekness of wisdom, his good conduct, verse 13 there of chapter 3. Then you know what that does. I don't even have to tell you. You know that in the midst of a conflict, an interpersonal conflict with somebody, when you're meek, what happens? Just diffuses the situation, right? Maybe you've never been able to do that yet. Well, take your neighbor's word for it. That's how it works. James is calling the reader to demonstrate this meekness of wisdom in his life and her life by good conduct. He's calling us here in this passage for the fruit of wisdom to be evident in the lives of God's people. We are to be characterized by peace and righteousness that is a blessing to the whole church. You are to be the peacemaker when there's quarrels and when there's fights. But this is not happening, quite the opposite. War has broken out. They are characterized not by peace, but by strife, disputes, animosity, bad feelings towards one another. And if I could just stop there, one of the commentators I was reading, Moitier actually mentioned that, bad feelings towards one another. I thought, that's it. I remember those days, 20 years ago, walking into the building and having a bad feeling towards somebody else in ministry, needing to go across the aisle literally and be reconciled to that person. And you know what? Sometimes they'll be so caught off guard that they'll lie. They'll not want to admit to it. Oh, no, there's no problem. Right. Okay. Well, here's why I thought there was one, and I just want you to forgive me for, you know, harboring any unforgiveness. Oh, no, brother, it's totally okay. I'm like, great. You need to be characterized by peace. You and I need to be peacemakers, not the cause of strife. If you have that animosity in your heart towards someone, friends, today is the day to take care of it. This is not the wisdom that is from above. This is the wisdom that is from below. The external conflicts that the readers are engaged in with their brothers and sisters in Christ demonstrates that they are not living according to the wisdom from above. They are earthly, James says, unspiritual. Now you can raise your hands in the sanctuary. You can sing the song really loud. You can learn all the Christian lingo, but you're not spiritual if there's strife between you and someone else. And you might ask at this point, well, what if that person doesn't want to be reconciled? What if they, so that you, as the Word of God says, as far as it depends on you, you live at peace with all people. You go and do what you can to be reconciled to that person. If they're unwilling, then you've done everything you can before the Lord. And your conscience is clear. But this was not happening in the churches that James writes to. These external conflicts end up really being symptomatic of a much worse problem. There's a deadly disease at work internally in God's people when quarrels and fights, and we'll add animosity, bad feelings towards one another, are present. And that is where we see the internal conflict at the end of verse 1 through verse 3, the internal conflict. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions here translates the Greek word that we get hedonists from, hedonistic or hedonism. It means pleasure. Some English translations translate this word pleasure. Your pleasures are at war within you. This word often carries the idea of sinful pleasures, but it does not have to refer necessarily to sexual indulgence. It could just be self-indulgent pleasure, self-centeredness. And as I've already mentioned, these passions cause the internal conflict that is literally a war within your soul. How do you know if this is happening? You're not content. You're not content. Sorry, I just pull over abruptly for application, but you're not content. What are you not content with? If you can answer that question, you'll know where you're at war internally with the passions, with your passions and your desires. He says at war within you, literally in your members, not meaning the individual members of the church, but in you, in your individual, your members of your body. There is a spiritual internal conflict waging war in the inner person. Peter mentions this specifically in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. When you give yourself to the indulgence of your fleshly desires as a believer, as a true born-again Christian, you have just invited conflict into your life. You will wage war against your soul. And if I could just pull over here as well, if you're engaging in the sinful desires of your flesh and there is no conflict, then you need to come to faith in Christ. That's an evident testimony of the lack of the Holy Spirit in your life. That you can just go on your way, just content to sin, indulging the passions of your flesh, and there's no war in your soul about it. It means you need Christ. And as a Christian, if you truly are in Christ, it will be an internal conflict. Now, all of us do this battle. All believers have this battle from here to heaven. The key is to walk in holiness and to not open ourselves to unneeded temptation, not go looking for it. Paul said this, I believe, writing from the post-conversion perspective, as a believer who had the Holy Spirit in him, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul knew that battle. He knew that it was present and would be with him until he came home to heaven. But in the next chapter in Romans 8, he also knows the Holy Spirit can overcome all of that in our lives if we are willing to walk in the Spirit. This is the battle of every believer. The Bible doesn't teach us behavior modification, but the need to orientate our hearts to God and the love of Christ, to put Him first, to make Jesus the supreme affection of our hearts. Redirecting our hearts' desires and affections away from the world and towards Christ and for love for Him. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Sinful desires work devastation in Christ's church. Verse 2, the word desire there is from a Greek word that can mean either good desire, it's a different word than verse 1. And it can mean good or bad, context determines, and here it has to do with wrong desires, self-centered desires. James has already noted these sinful internal heart attitudes in chapter 3. He spoke of bitter jealousy. He spoke of selfish ambition. James says when these internal attitudes are present in God's people, the result will be major disruptions to the church's fellowship. We will not be marked by holiness, by peace and unity, rather by disorder and every vile practice. Chapter 3, verse 16. James writes, "You desire and you do not have." This is a description of frustrated desire. You want something, but you can't have it. And so you're frustrated. And this frustration comes out in more strife with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Their love of the world has given them this desire, and it will never be satisfied. And that's the deception of the world. When you finally get that thing that you wanted, you realize you need more because it didn't satisfy the way you hoped it would. They're not getting what they want, and so they're frustrated. And this frustration is overflowing through their mouth in angry words. And then he says, very difficult note here, he says, "So you murder." An indication of the intensity of the strife present in the churches to which he writes. Some people have taken this literally, that people were being killed in these inner church quarrels and fights. That's quite extreme. James is describing what is going on here, chapter 4, verse 1, among you. So it's something that's going on in the church. It would be extremely difficult to conceive of literal killings going on, and James only addressing it here in this one verse. So I'm convinced that this reference to murder is spiritual. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That fits very nicely here. Jesus said that that anger, that strife that you have towards another brother or sister is spiritual murder in your heart, so to speak. And so this fits the context of quarrels and fights in the church. Believers must take heed, here it is, to our heart's attitudes, right? We're back to the inner conflict, the internal conflict. James' readers are committing spiritual murder against one another by their angry words, but these words are coming from a well. They're coming from deep inside, and there's unfulfilled desire there. There's bitterness, there's envy, there's covetousness, there's all manner of things not right in their hearts, and their desires are frustrated. And so the main problem here is that their hearts are not right before the Lord, and that is driving all of it. They're driven by the internal passions that are warring against their own souls. It is the overflow of their heart, and they're committing murder. Verse 2, they also covet. You covet and cannot obtain. To covet is a yearning or strong desire to possess something that does not belong to you. The disruption in the churches are the result of their envious desires to get what they do not have. And boy, the Lord has warned us about this from the very beginning. Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, you shall not covet. God saw the propensity of the human heart to crave and desire for what it did not possess, and he put it right in the 10 commandments. Do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's donkey. That one always gets me. Cover his donkey. But you know, if you're packing your stuff around, you might covet a donkey, right? Or I always imagine, you know, his is shinier than mine. Yeah, shinier donkey. I don't know. Talking about worldliness, I didn't write it in my notes, but last night I saw that a Formula One race car from the 1950s just sold. It's the second most expensive car ever sold. It sold for over $40 million. And I bet the guy doesn't even drive it. He just, you know, parks it and looks at it. Worldliness, That would be the extreme example. This covetousness in the heart intensifies the internal conflict of frustrated desire. You're already frustrated for not getting what you have. Then you see somebody else has what you want. It does not produce peace, but rather bitterness of the soul and strife in the church. There is an internal spiritual battle taking place, and some of the Christians to whom James writes are ending up consistently on the losing side of that battle, as is testified by their own attitudes and words towards one another. He says in verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." This is a difficult passage as well. This whole passage is rife with interpretive decisions and difficulties. But I do believe that here he is most likely referring to leaders in the church. It is possible that the people committing the most noticeable sins of anger, quarreling, and fighting are the leaders in the church, or those who would presume to be leaders. What they are desperately in need of is wisdom, which is that immediate context we already looked at in chapter 3. The vocal members who are causing the most notable problems are those who would aspire to leadership but continue to clash with the people in the congregation. They don't lead in the meekness of wisdom. They are most likely domineering or just difficult. They lack the wisdom needed for spiritual leadership. They do not have the wisdom that is from above. Worst of all, they fail to seek God in meekness, requesting such wisdom. You do not have because you do not ask. This is what they should be asking for, and they're asking for all the wrong things. So they remain in their sinful condition and do not have because they will not ask. But they are asking. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. The reason that they don't receive is because they ask to spend it on their carnal desires. They want to spend it like the prodigal son who, when he had spent everything, that is, meaning all of his father's inheritance, spent on sinful indulgences. And so this is what they're asking for, and the Lord in his fatherly love does not grant it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, right? But what did Jesus have in mind? The context there, the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of what is pleasing to God. What has in mind the kingdom of God? He's speaking about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, what is according to God's will? What will ultimately glorify God? These are the things that we should ask for that God delights to give us. And so James just says flatly, you have and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Passions here, here's our word again, for hedonism. They were asking but for self-indulgent pleasures, which end up being at not only opposed to the will of God, but at war with your own soul because you want those things. Your carnal desires are for those things. And if you're a believer, then you have an internal conflict over that. The internal conflict, the passions, the desires for pleasure that wage war against our souls lead to a greater conflict with even greater consequences. And that's our third point, the divine conflict. Look there at verse 4, and we'll read again some of the most harshest words ever written to the church. You adulterous people. This stands in sharp contrast. This catches you off guard as you're reading through James, because how does James address his readers? My brothers, meaning my brothers and sisters in Christ. My beloved brothers, he says at one point. He is comparing the readers to an unfaithful spouse, usually pictured in the feminine, as this tense suggests here, but clearly in Scripture refers to men and women equally. It could be translated, you adulteresses. God often speaks through his prophets, depicting his love and his relationship with his people, Israel, as a husband loves a wife. Let me read to you from Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. Your maker is your husband. God says to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your Lord. People had forsaken their God. People in Isaiah's day were doing two things. They were worshiping idols, and they were coming back to Jerusalem and offering their sacrifices according to the law, doing both. God condemns them as unfaithful spouses. Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. You remember famously the prophet Hosea was told to go marry a woman who would commit adultery. Knew it, evidently. So he married Gomer. They had three children together, all who ended up being signs to the children of Israel. And sure enough, she left him for other lovers. Her adultery was so bad that as we read the first three chapters of Hosea, it seems that she actually was sold into slavery for her sexual immorality. And then as she's on the auction block, I'm getting ahead of myself here, this is for next week, but as she's on the auction block being sold as a sex slave, essentially, her husband shows up and buys her back. It's a picture. It's a literal picture of God's love for his people. God loving them even though they've committed idolatry and they've left him. God's covenant relationship with Israel is pictured as a marriage covenant in many places in Scripture. Jesus appeals to that when he refers, in Matthew chapter 12, he refers to it when he calls those who have rejected him an evil and adulterous generation. Well, that would make no sense if there wasn't a marriage covenant, right? That how can you be an adulterous people? Well, because the God of heaven made a covenant with the children of Israel and their leaders had rejected God. The Apostle Paul also uses rich biblical imagery in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin of Christ. He says, James writes, you adulterous people. He follows this tradition when he uses this term to label his readers as unfaithful people to God. And then he notes the problem, friendship with the world. By seeking friendship with the world, they have committed spiritual adultery. They have attached their affections to another. He says, do you not know? James' warning includes a question with a clearly assumed answer. You should already know this. The world, worldliness, as I mentioned as I was reading Revelation 18, represents all of that that stands antithetical to God. It is the way of life that denies the existence of God. If there's a geographical location for Babylon today, it would have to be Hollywood, I would imagine. Wouldn't be the ancient city, which is basically ruins. It would be the place that epitomizes worldly values, wants open and free sex for everybody, values wealth and prestige above everything else. The more money you have, then morality and ethics just don't matter. People become drunk with the immoralities of worldliness, with the upside-down values that it creates. James very likely has in mind the words of Jesus here in Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When you read that, or when you hear me read it, be careful there, because it's just not about having a certain amount of money and being godly. Like, those are the two contrasts. That's not what it really means. Jesus is talking about who you serve. You can only serve one master. The idea of being a follower of Christ is not servant, it's slave. That's the word doulos. Paul said, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:1. That's how he introduced himself, and in numerous other places as well. That word consistently in the New Testament is mistranslated, servant, and it really should be translated slave. The follower of Christ is a slave to Christ and calls Jesus his Lord, right? A Lord is an owner of the property, an owner of the estate, and an owner of the slaves. This is the first century context. Rome actually had so many slaves at some point that the slaves were able to revolt and throw off their masters on a couple, more than a couple of occasions, because they multiplied slaves to themselves, servants that they owned. This is the imagery here. No one can serve two masters. It's impossible. You can't be a slave of one person and be owned by another person in the first century culture. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about complete and total dedication and loyalty to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses the illustration of money. You cannot serve God and money. And so if that's your driving master, if that's why you live and breathe and move and get up in the morning, then Jesus says, you can't follow me. And you could plug in there anything. Anything that captures your heart, anything that takes your supreme loyalty, devotion, and dedication, you could plug that in there. You cannot serve God and your idol. You can't serve two masters. The ancient Greek context for friendship, this is interesting, is more than what we would describe as a casual acquaintance. When we say friend, we could mean a number of things. We can mean someone who is we just barely know, or we could describe our very best friend in the whole world. Friendship in the first century, according to one historian, is, quote, sharing all things in unity, both spiritual and physical. So it's an intimate term. It's a comprehensive term, this kind of friendship. This kind of friendship with the world actually makes one an enemy of God. And God's word consistently testifies to this truth. Listen to 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, Revelation 18, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There cannot be devotion and love for the world or the things in the world. When you pursue these loves, you make yourself the enemy of God, God says. Despite your claims to be his friend, despite your confession of being a Christian, despite your bumper sticker on your car, if you say you love God but your actions prove that you love the world, Jesus said, you are not his. Turn with me to Matthew 7. You need to know where this is in your Bible. Matthew chapter 7. There are people who do not confess Christ as Lord. They're non-believers. There are Christians who indeed do confess Christ as Lord. And then there's a third group. And those are the non-Christians who say they're Christians. James is giving us a strong warning here that the love of the world and the love of the values of the world makes you God's enemy, not his child. Jesus said at the last day at the judgment, will say at the last day in the judgment, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The great tragedy is love for the world is a departure from God, no matter what you may claim to the contrary. Turn back to James chapter 4. This is the divine conflict. There will be one day when your life in this world ends, or the Lord should come back, which could happen any time. There will be no place to hide. There will be no confession that you will be able to make, no words that you can say that will change your eternal destiny. You can appeal to all the good things that you have done. You can appeal to your religious fervor. You can appeal to how much you donated to the kitchen rebuilding program, or maybe the mission work you've done overseas. If you do not know God, you will stand in judgment. James doesn't leave us here without hope. And we're going to finish with the cure for worldliness. I don't believe that the readers have completely departed yet. He's giving them the sternest warning, perhaps in all of Scripture, about not loving the world and not becoming an enemy of God. But their behavior is worldly. They're speaking negatively of other people. They are harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and by pursuing their own self-centered passions. Keep that in mind the next time you're ready to speak, you know, just that little comment about somebody that's not very becoming, that really is kind of critical of them, that's negative. Keep in mind that's what these people were doing. They're following the world and adopting its values and practices. And so what I believe this is in its bigger picture, and we're going to see this more next week, is this is an urgent call to repentance. This is a message to God's people. Don't become the enemy of God. Don't get so far down the road that you wake up one day and you're not even in the faith like you thought you were. This is an urgent call to turn from your sin as a believer. I don't believe he's talking about non-believers. I believe he's talking about Christians in the church who are behaving very badly, who look just like the world except they show up on Sundays. And so he's going to give us hope here at the end. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is a jealous God for his people. The first commandment, I mentioned the 10th, here's the first, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel was never to serve or bow down and worship to the false gods of the people around them because, Exodus 20, verse 5, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. God desires his people to be holy and unreservedly committed to him. His people are to have no competing loyalties, no competing loves, no other lovers. And then you remember, that's Exodus. That's as the people are just coming out of Egypt at the base of Mount Sinai. Now fast forward a whole generation to their kids grown up now, getting ready to enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy, Moses getting ready to die on the other side, on that side of the Jordan before they cross. He instructs this second generation. When they go in there, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." He tells that generation, love God first. Make him the all-consuming passion of your life and your heart. Jesus, of course, nails this as the greatest commandment in all the law. He adds, love him also with all your mind, Matthew 22:37. And you're to do that because God is divinely jealous for his people. You're to worship him and him alone. Unrivaled devotion. God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people, old and new, with you in the new covenant that we're going to remember here in just a minute. And he'll never break that covenant promise. Friends, do you know what you do when you stand at the altar with your bride, with your husband? You make a covenant. You know, we call it vows. Those vows are a covenant together. That you promise fidelity and faithfulness from death do us part. It's a picture. It's a picture of God's faithful covenant to us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Before Moses spoke those words in Deuteronomy 6, he had already said, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord, which he made with you, and you go and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, not to make any idols, not to make any statues for the object of your worship." And he says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Moses says, take care. He knew their natural inclination was to live by sight, not by faith. They would be tempted to live according to the world and the world's values, the world meaning the people that lived around them, to pervert the worship of the Lord according to the world's standards. You see, Israel did this often. They sinned against the Lord by worshiping the Lord according to what they interpreted, not according to what the Word of God said. And so they married Yahweh worship with the perversities around them. And it was an abomination to the Lord. And so, in a sense, they were sinning and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian too. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They were mixing. They were mixing the worship, pagan worship, with the worship prescribed in the Old Testament. And Moses says, take care that you don't do that. Be wholly devoted to the Lord. Is there not New Testament application here? Is there some? Our God is a consuming fire. Friends, let me move to grace. I need to get to grace quickly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's all grace. And it's all reason to sing for joy as we do here every Sunday, and we're going to do again here in a minute. It's all the grace of God. Our God is a gracious God, but don't misunderstand the grace of God. God's grace to you in salvation is a call to total commitment, total devotion, to love him with all your heart, not loving the world or the values of the world. Because he is a jealous God who loves, but he is also a consuming fire. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is unmerited favor. You come confessing your sin and you receive all the benefits by his grace, the free, undeserved gift he gives. But friends, don't miss this. Look there in your Bibles, James chapter 4, verse 6. There is a demand of a response to grace. But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is needed. The proud are those who remain in their pride. They do not confess their sins. They might confess generally, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. They do not confess their sins, sorrowing in their heart that their sins have offended a holy God. That is the proud. And the proud meet only resistance from God. Psalm 18:27, but you save a humble people. But the haughty eyes you bring down. The sacrifices of God, the psalmist said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. This is the sacrifice God's looking for. He's looking for you to come today to remember him at his table, for the salvation that he has brought through the cross of Jesus Christ, with a humble heart, broken over your sin, contrite, confessing your love for the world, forsaking it, and you will receive the grace of God, the undeserved gift of eternal life, the undeserved gift of cleansing, the undeserved grace of God and his communion with you directly, dwelling in your hearts through faith, giving you great encouragement to continue on in the things that you face. God's grace is seen in the cross and in Jesus Christ, the giving of his Son for the sins of those who have forsaken him and gone after other lovers. God is just waiting for you to come back. He's calling you back. He is the husband who went to the slave market of sin and bought back his adulterous wife. That is the unconditional love of God. Father, we thank you. This is love indescribable. And we confess that we have been an adulterous people. We have loved the world and the things in the world. And Lord, we confess our sins to you now, this morning, quietly before you, as we reflect on the cross of Christ, that you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins, freely forgiven to those who come in humility and faith, seeking you for the forgiveness of all their sins. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to enter into a time of remembrance right now, remembering the Lord in prayer. As Jamie plays, this is a time to examine your own life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we should examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. And so this is a time of self-examination to confess our sins. And the men are going to come up and distribute those elements, the bread and the cup. Please hold on to those. And then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes.